Judges chapter 18. A father was called into the school office because of his son. And apparently his son had shoved a chalkboard eraser into the mouth of one of his classmates. The father was furious and turned to the son and demanded an answer, saying, "What reason could you possibly have to put a chalkboard eraser in that girl's mouth?" To which the boy meekly responded, "Because her mouth was open." And anybody that's dealt with little boys and little girls in school, all bets are off. I may or may not have been, guilty one time of gluing a girl's hair to the back of her seat. So I don't know anything about that. Judges chapter 18, we're in verse 17. And we talked before in verse 16 about the 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And in verse 17, the five men that went out to spy the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. I don't know about you, but if 600 people showed up on your road and were just hanging right outside of your house, there'd be a lot of questions. I mean, I'm not sure, I'm sure this wasn't like a paved road or anything, but nonetheless I don't know if they had I just have this picture like 600 people just hanging out over the fence, just like waiting for the five guys to come back. And, just think about all the neighbors. You get up in the morning, you're yawning, you're stretching, you go and you open up the windows and look outside and there's 600 guys, with all these weapons and everything else hanging out over at the neighbor's house. So you got to imagine he was, the rumor mill was probably pretty entertaining in that particular day. But then it continues on in this story besides these 600 men of war. And it says here, "And then these went into Micah's house, fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye?" Have you ever wondered sometimes how people ask questions that are stupid? I mean, really think about that. Here you are loaded up with all this stuff and you're going, "What are you doing? What do you think I'm doing?" This is like a mom asking a kid, "What are you doing?" See, as a kid, I learned really very at a young age, it doesn't matter what you're doing, it matters what your mom thinks you're doing. Because you're not going to get in trouble for what you are doing, you are going to get in trouble for what she thinks you're doing. And if you're going to come up with a good lie, you have to know what your mom thinks you're doing. And so you're trying, you have to kind of like ask information and all this other stuff so you can come up with a good lie. Because let's just face it, if you don't know what she's thinking, you're going to guess wrong and then you're going to be even in worse trouble. That's just the way it goes with moms. But nonetheless, here the priest is like, "What do ye?" Like, why would you even ask that question? Except, we get a little bit more insight. "And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us as a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?" Wow. Verse 20, "And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the cattle amid and the carriage before them." So, as we think about this, can you imagine the surprise of this priest, this young Levite, seeing these five guys back? They went off to all points out there, and suddenly they show up back again, and they're packing off all the stuff out of Micah's house of gods. And notice how they answer. They answer the fact that they're, hold thy peace. Hold thy peace. It's all good. I mean, have you ever noticed that a lot of times when bad things are going on in the Bible, somehow the people who are speaking always manage to put a positive spin on it? It's like, no, I'm not really doing anything bad. We're not stealing. We're not breaking and entering. We're not doing it. No, that's not what we're doing. We're just trying to afford you the opportunity that thou richly deserveth. I'm sure that you deserve to be promoted. And how much more of a promotion could it be to go from just being a lowly priest to one family to being the priest for an entire tribe? I mean, you can hear the whole spin going on there. But yet the God speaks to a lot about this. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And we're going to start in verse 45. Luke 20, verse 45, and it says, "And then in the audience of all the people, he said unto the disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." So there's a lot of things we can learn from this verse. The first one is, the Lord is not impressed by people who look good. If you're coming here to church and you're just trying to look good for God, I'll just let you know right now, you're going to be disappointed. God's not impressed. You cannot clean up and dress up fancy enough to impress him in and of yourselves. Not impressed at all by that. The second thing is, as he says under this, is that they desire to walk in long robes. If you decide that you're going to become some kind of a person that has some kind of a uniform, and somehow you think that's going to confer to God that you're more spiritual or more anything, once again, God's not overly impressed. It means nothing to him. He doesn't care whether you wear the long robes or not. In fact, what he's saying here is the fact that if you desire to have these long robes and have all these things to be at the high seat and be the big person, God is even less impressed with you. Because God's looking what's going on in the heart inside of you and what's going on in your mind, not how you look. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't, you know, like take a bath or a shower and try to dress up somewhat nice if you're coming to church. That, by all means, please do. But understand that that doesn't make you righteous. That doesn't make you holy. That just makes you look nice. And that's one of those things when we look at this, God has a lot to say about that. Let's turn back to the book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 5. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you." I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure right there that's a, you know, this is not going to turn out well for you kind of a speech. And it goes, "Hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, "For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do." So he decides to pick out one of the things they do that is a tradition that they have. And their tradition is, it's pretty simple. It's this way. You've got money. Mom and dad get old. Mom and dad, you know, their health's going down the tube and the doctor wants lots of money to take care of them. And you're just looking at the money you have and you're going to see that, you know, a lot of it's going to go to paying mom and dad. So what you do is you take a whole bunch of it, wrap it all up, take it to the priest and you say, it's a korban, it's a gift. And you're giving it to God and you're giving to the priest. I mean, how beautiful is that? And then you just wait for your parents to kick off and die. And then the priest comes back and he gives you most of it back, not all of it. You know, there's a tax, you know, the Hanley fee kind of a thing. And he said, that is your tradition that you've come up with to violate what God made as a clear commandment, to honor your parents. And so that's the way we can see is a lot of times when you're looking at the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all these, they're really good at looking the part. But in their heart, they're far from God. And that's why I'm saying over and over again, God does not care how you look on the outside. God cares about your heart. Because that's the part that deals with him. It's the heart that's the thing that has to be affected in order for you to repent. It's the heart that has to be affected in order for you to be able to go, yay, Lord, it's me standing in the need of prayer. It's your heart that has to make the change and has to make those decisions. And he's trying to show here over and over again that all these people that were in charge, a majority of them, they're just there for the show. They want the notoriety. They want the pride. They want to be puffed up. They want to be lifted up. They want all these things. But that said, God's not into that. God wants people to serve him. And God wants people to be an example to his people. Hence why Paul said, as I follow Christ. That's why I tell people all the time, you know, it doesn't matter what comes out of my mouth. It's only good if it agrees with what the Bible says. And if I ever go off the misspeak or say something wrong, understand, just follow the book. It's not me. Why? Because I'm not foolish enough to think I'm that smart. And believe me, I've met people, including at the fairgrounds, that think it's amazing how smart they think they are. I mean, it was amazing. I had somebody explain to me all sorts of stuff because they've studied all these comparative religions and studied the Book of Enoch and on and on and on. And I'm thinking, yeah, but you kind of like forgot about like this book. Oh, yeah, that's a good book, too. Yeah, it's more than just a good book, too. It's like you can just camp out. I mean, it boggles my mind for people to be so prideful and lifted up that they think they have this figured out. Because I know some verses I'd be like, hey, let's sit down and talk a little bit. I've got questions. You know, Book of Ezekiel, Book of Revelation, there's some stuff in each of those. And the other books are just like, you know, I read it and I can believe it, but my brain just cannot figure it out. I don't get it. I know it's right. And whatever it's trying to describe, I'm sure that is a perfectly good description of whatever it is. But it still doesn't add up. But what's the difference? I know it's God's book. And I believe it's God's book. So you can say, well, of course it's God's book. It's the Bible. Yeah, but it's a whole different thing when you believe it's God's book. It's going to mean something different to you. It's got stuff in there that when you read it, it comes alive. There's stuff in there you can read it a bazillion times, and then you read it one more time, and the light bulb goes off. And you're like, wow, I didn't notice that. And then whoever's sitting next to you is like, yeah, what are you, dummy? I got that 20 years ago, first time through, you know? But that's the way the Bible is when we read this, there's so many more layers of what's going on than I am sure that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by how little of the Bible we actually really even know and understand. We're going to go, wow, that's amazing. That's way more amazing than I even thought it was amazing, kind of a thing. And you think about all these people in here. In Matthew 23:9, it says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. And obviously, God is not talking about your physical father, because God wants you to be respectful to your mom and dad. But he's talking about spiritually, you shouldn't be calling anybody father. Not about you, but I grew up in North Dakota. We had three churches in town. We had a Lutheran and a Catholic. They were across the street from each other, a little diagonal. And then there was an Assembly of God church way out at the end of the town for all the wild people. And that's just the way it was. And one of the things that I learned from a very young age is the person over there, he was called Father Dignan. And he was actually a nice guy. He did a lot to interact with the boys in the town and did stuff with them. He had a remote control airplane all the way back in the 1970s. Of course, it was so big, the wingspan was like the whole area up here. But he had some really cool toys, which, you know, that caught most of our attention because young boys and toys, those kind of go along. But one of the things the Bible says here is from a spiritual sense, don't call anybody father. Don't go up to Pastor Sherry and call him father. I mean, if you want to tease him, you know, go right by all means, go right ahead. But I'm saying, God says from a spiritual sense, you don't call anybody your father. You've got one father and he's in heaven. That's it. You've got one mediator between the Lord and you, the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Mother Mary. And by the way, she's not even the greatest woman in the Bible. Ever think about that? For all the people who elevate and have statues of Mary and everything else, and I'm sure she was a godly woman and did some great things. Obviously, God thought enough about her to take the Apostle John and say, hey, she's now your mom. You take care of her. But she's not the greatest woman in the Bible. The greatest woman in the Bible is Jael. A woman who took a tent peg and fixed a guy's head to the floor. And God said, among all women, period, this is the greatest. Do you see how far we get when we get puffed up and we think we know all these things and we look at all the stuff? We just get out of whack. We see things through our own eyes and not God's eyes. Paul talked about being a spiritual father to Timothy in 1 Corinthians. He talked about him as his own son spiritually. Guess what? That's a good way to do it. Look, if you lead somebody to the Lord, be responsible for them. Try to help them to grow. Try to help them to get in church. Try to help them understand the differences between some of the other religions and the Bible Christianity. Have them understand that the next step for them is to get baptized. What? Not for salvation, but to have a good conscience and do something to show the world that they've changed on the inside. Those are all things that we can do. And that's something that a person who is a spiritual parent to somebody has the opportunity to do. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be 100%, because guess what? Having kids is never a 100% thing. Unless maybe you have one kid and he turns out really, or she turns out really well. Other than that, your odds are going to go down dramatically. You don't know how it's going to turn out. But Paul himself never wanted to be called anything but a servant of God. He wasn't into titles. Yes, he does have the title of the Apostle of the Gentiles, but you don't see him going around lording over people as the Apostle to the Gentiles. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us as in samples." We are all, as saved people, supposed to be a living ensample to other people. That means we're trying to show them in the way that we live our life how much Christ has affected us, because we don't act like everybody else. Because there are people that out there, Christian or not, that have spirits of fear that dominate their life. They have all these other things they get into and are caught up with, which God's like, you know what? God got rid of all that sin burden off you, and the reason for you wasn't for you to run out and find something else as a burden to put on your shoulders. That wasn't the plan. But yet that's what mankind does in a lot of cases. Back to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18, and in verse 22. "And when they were a good way from the house of Micah," let me go back to verse 21. "So they turned and departed, put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage before them." You know, this is, I don't know about you, this is a real manly thing to do. We're going off to fight a war. We're going to put all the little ones and everybody else in front. I don't know about you, but I watch the Westerns. That's not how they do it. They always put the little ones in the back. You can tell something's wrong with them when you're putting the weak and the affirmed and everybody else up front. And understand, that also helps us to understand as Christians how we're supposed to be. Guess what? If you're a Christian, you're supposed to help other people. There are some people out there that are affirmed, that are weak, that are young, that are little, that are in different parts of life. What are you supposed to do? As you can, be found friendly. Be helpful. But God never wanted you to put other people out in front to be the target instead of you. If anybody should be the target, it should be us that are here on Sunday mornings in church. Why? Because we've got a shield. We've got a sword. We've got a helmet. We've got armor that we can put on. That's who's supposed to do the fighting. But see, here's the problem with fighting in America. We've got to the point we're such a bunch of nimby-wimby-pamby people that back in the 1990s, I mean, just to give you a little sense of difference, I went to boot camp in the 80s. That was when they were still legally able to put hands upon you and do things. They just didn't do it out in the open. See, they would take you into the office in the back and beat the, they would do stuff to you. You would come back and you would be black and blue, and everybody else would see that and go, hey, whatever that is, we don't want that. You know, it was a really good learning lesson. And usually in my case, we had two people that were so very forward in making sure that everybody else had a good example. One was a short little guy from New York who was a paralegal. And he had a mouth bigger than his entire body. And he thought he knew the law. What he found out very quickly is his idea of what he thought the law and what the contract he signed allowed them to do were two totally different things. The other one was from Tennessee, and he just had a big mouth. I think he was just kind of like one of those kids that grew up, and he was the biggest and the toughest and everything else. And he found out in boot camp, you can be big and tough and all you want. My boot camp commander's first thing he told us is, I can't make you do anything, but I sure can make you wish you had. Guess what they learned? Oh, you can go ahead and do what you want, but there are consequences to your choices. So our friend from Tennessee who had the big mouth, the first thing he found out was that our commanding or our chief that we had said, every time one of the big wigs comes through, you need to drop and give me 50 push-ups. So every big wig in our department from all the divisions all around, all came rolling right through one after another until the point where he couldn't lift his body off the ground. And then they still ran a couple more through just to make sure. And guess what they did the next day? The same exact thing. You know what everybody else around learned? It's good to be quiet. It is really good to be quiet. In fact, the less anybody knows who your name is, the better off you are. That's the best thing you can do is boot camp, is people go, you were there? I don't remember you. Congrats, you have successfully managed to get through boot camp. That's the good way to do it. But there are always people that want to be the example. Let me give you another flip on that. As a Christian, you're supposed to be an example. You're supposed to be Christ's example. You're supposed to be the one that's showing everybody else how good your God is, how wonderful your God is, how merciful your God is, how wise your God is. We should learn some wisdom from reading his book. We should learn all sorts of things to change our character because of this book. And here we see that in verse 22, and when they were of a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. So this lets you know that all these gods that were in Micah's house weren't just Micah's gods. It's the whole community around there all went to Micah's house to worship. This is house church. I'll tell you my personal opinion. I think house churches are a great way if you're looking to start a church. But if you're just looking to stay out of church and not have a spiritual authority, you're already in a bad position. And if not, you can go talk to Pastor about it. I'm pretty sure he agrees with me on this. Because you're supposed to have a spiritual father in a church that's the head of everybody. I'm not telling you what to do with all your life and everything else, but there has to be one person where the buck stops here, and that's the pastor. That's the person God sent to be in charge of the church, period. But nonetheless, here's this all crowd. They're all in this area of Micah. They got caught up in all the worship with all these idols. They hear all the gods are gone, and they're going, oh my gosh, what in the world are we going to do now? All of our gods and everything is gone. Woe is me. It's the end of the world. And so they go rushing off to try to get a hold of them. And then it says, and they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? I mean, they get up there and they realize there's at least 600 men that have all the weapons, but there could have been more in that group. And they realize there's nothing, and they do, so they're whining and complaining and, you know, just acting like it's the end of the world and moaning and groaning and all that stuff. And then it says, and he said, ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is it that ye say unto me? What aileth thee? And the children of Dan said, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life, and with the lives of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he returned and went back to his house. I'm going to tell you, I'm pretty sure Micah did one of those little things like a little kid, you know, stamp the thing and turn around and pouty lip and the whole thing, and walked all the way back home. Why? He lost all his gods. And the unfortunate thing on all this whole thing is that his spiritual idolatry infected the entire community. That should give you some ideas of what goes on in your community. It only takes one. It only takes one spiritual idolater, and it can ruin an entire community. Micah has lost his gods, the ephod, his priest, and he says, what more have I? Nothing. He's saying, I have nothing left. If you have a religion that can be stolen, you have a Micah religion. The first pastor here basically said, you know what, if this place burns down, we're having church in the parking lot. Why? There is nothing in this building we have to have in order to have church. We do not need a sound system. We do not even need comfy seats, although they are highly preferred. Right? We don't need any of this. This is just to make things more comfortable and to make it easier to deal with. But it's not a requirement. So if we lose all of this, it's not the end of our church. Our church is just going to move outside or to the Ed building, like we've already had that experience. But a church with nothing but a couple of believers getting together, maybe singing a few verses, praising the Lord for his kindness and his goodness, guess what? That can get some work done. Just a few people getting together, praising the Lord, praying together, getting preached at from the Word of God can do a lot. Because guess what? A lot of churches out there aren't real big. They start off small. It may be a home church. It may be, you know, one out on a commercial building that's got 5, 10, 15 people. Well, guess what? That 5, 10, and 15 people might be the only reason God hasn't brought judgment on that community. A little bit of light in that community. You don't ever underestimate your ability to affect your area by being a Christian. Because let's just face it right now, your neighbors know you're not home. They know you're here. Well, maybe not specifically here at Faith Baptist, but they know you went to church. I mean, people don't just magically get up early on Sunday and disappear. every Sunday morning unless they're going to church. At least that I know of, because pretty much everything else is closed in the morning. It's not like you're going to a doctor appointment. What does that mean? They are getting a witness just by driving by your place and seeing your car not there. They get a witness when they see your car driving out of the driveway and heading somewhere. That what? There's something more important than me. The reason I come here is not to look good in front of all of you. The reason I come here is not because the pastor gives me the opportunity to do a Sunday school class. The reason I come here is because I'm saved. And the Lord said, one of the things I need to do is not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, which means what? God wants you to have a spiritual family. And the only way to have a spiritual family is to have a whole bunch of people show up. So if you're not here and you're watching out of the webcast, just understand we miss you. We want you to be here. The webcast is not a replacement for being in church. It's a blessing. It's an aid. It's a help. Believe me, because I use it. There are times, as Pastor knows, he gets a call or usually it's a text. I like being a lot more impersonal that way. I'm from the West Coast. And if I have a call, then you got to talk to them. And there might be emotions and all the other I can just text. I'm not going to be there tomorrow. Send. And then he usually gets back and he's like, thanks for letting me know. I'll start working on something. Right? It's a blessing to have the webcast. It is. But it is not a replacement for Christians coming together. Why? Because when you're here, when we're not having service, you talk with each other. You learn to find out other people's burdens that you can pray for. You also understand the praises. There's so much more to going on in church than just sitting in a pew getting preached at. It's not, that's just part of it. There's the other opportunities. Guess what? There are opportunities for people to do service, to do all sorts of things here. For who? For God. Because if you're here doing it for any other reason, well, it's a waste. But if you have an opportunity to come and do something here for the Lord, what a great opportunity. Whatever it is, even if it's taking out the trash, guess what? You're taking out the trash for the Lord. Who's going to repay you? The Lord. I'd much rather have the Lord repay me than any of you. Nothing personal. But I would much prefer to have the Lord go, you know what? Thank you for doing whatever this is. And believe me, that's probably what he thinks of some of my Sunday school classes. He's like, look, I listened to the news, and well, thank you for doing something. Not sure what it is, but you did something. I'll take it. But think here is that how much these few choices, we've seen this whole pattern go through, right? Here's this priest, he's where he's not supposed to be, doing what he's not supposed to be doing, and we've seen this whole story come forward. And imagine Micah when he gets home and his mom's like, well, where's the ephod? Where's all this other stuff that she spent money on? But as we continue on, we see some other things. In verse 26, and the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priests which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at a quiet and secure, and they smote them at the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. So, one of the things to understand is this town is up by Tyre and Zidon. Some historical things, it's known as Phoenicia. Our alphabet is a Phoenician alphabet. It's the people up here where Dan are at, that's where we get our alphabet from. Phoenicians were noteworthy seafarers who went throughout the Mediterranean Sea, and they brought their religion with them wherever they went. So 500 years after this event, the Bible gives us some extra information. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Go down to verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were... I mean, can you imagine this? Read, just think about this. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. That means everybody that lived before you, this guy's worse. What a testimony to have of God about you as an individual. And it says, and it came to pass as if it would have been a slight thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So Zidonian worship is Baal worship. Now, Jeroboam's the one that set up the golden calves to keep all the people up northern Israel from going down to Jerusalem and doing what they're supposed to do. So imagine this. These people up here are Baal worshipers. They're bull worshipers. These are the same people that throughout history have a long list of other names that go on. Besides Baal, there's many other names, but Baal worship includes female worship of Ashtoreth, also known as Astarte, Ishtarte, Ishtar, Easter. All these different names are names of the female side of Baal. But see, the thing is, the Bible is so good, it tells you where this all comes from. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis with a man named Nimrod. And if you've ever studied about Nimrod in history, his wife's name was Semiramis, and they had a son. And their son, at the age of 33 and a half years old, was killed by a wild boar, and miraculously, 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Sounds like another story, kind of, that we know a little bit about. Why should that be a surprise? The devil's the greatest imitator known to mankind. He is the great imitator. He is the great deceiver. In Jeremiah chapter 44, there's a whole section out there where it talks about the Queen of Heaven. That is the name given to Semiramis. That is the name given to Easter, Istarte, Ishtarte. That is her name, the Queen of Heaven. So if you read the book of Revelation, one of the things you'll find out is there in the book, and you're looking in chapters 2 and 3, it talks about all the churches. And one of those churches, he says, John through the Lord says, I know where Satan's seat is. So if you look at the time frame of about 90 AD, this city, I'm not telling you where it is. You can look it up later in the book of Revelation. You know, it's Bible study. It's good for you to do your own. That's where Satan's seat is. Well, the interesting thing is Nimrod is the one who created Babel. So the worship of the Babylonians, the Etruscan mystery religion, had moved its headquarters to this city mentioned in Revelation, and then it moved to Rome. And when it moved to Rome, one of the most amazing things happened. It became one of the official religions of Rome. And when Constantine decided that he wanted to make everybody Christian, all those religious leaders who were in charge of that, like good politicians, decided, well, we got to change our gig a little bit, because we don't want to lose the influence and power. So they just put a schmear, it's kind of like taking, a little bit of shellac or veneer and putting it over something else to make it look like something it's not. It's like those kitchen refacement places, you know, they'll come in, pop your doors off, put a little wood trim over it that looks like real wood trim, and then they'll put real wood doors over it. And look, you've had a kitchen makeover. That's what they essentially did. And they took all these titles that were part of that Baal worship, part of that, and they just put a Christian slant on it. So they took Mary. Oh, Mary's now the Queen of Heaven. They go a little bit farther. If you think about the pontiff, Pontifex Maximus, that was the Roman term for the head person of Baal worship in Rome. That just got changed to being the Pope over the Christian church. See, there's nothing new under the sun. So all of this stuff here, you are reading right now in the book of Judges, all the stuff that's leading up to everything that we have happening in the world today. But you have to pay attention. You have to look. You have to dig. In Jeremiah chapter 7, it talks about making cakes unto the Queen of Heaven. And the fact that the Jews at that time were so idolatrous, so wicked, they went on to say, it's like, hey, everything was good when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. But now that you showed up as the God of the tribe of Israel, we're all miserable. Which is anything but the truth. But see, that's what happens with anybody, right? You get this idea that, let me give you an example. I had somebody recently just say, how terrible Trump is as a president, and just everything's going to the wheels are falling off the wagon. And so to which I let him know, I don't know about your life, but I'm just tell you about mine. I haven't seen a real difference between Biden being president and Trump being president. I'm still working a job. I'm still paying my bills. Yeah, gas prices might go up and down a little bit and some other stuff, but the major things, nothing has really changed. And yet people act like somehow changing one person has changed the entire United States of America. As an example, Mark Hamill, who played Luke Skywalker, one of the people I really, enjoyed as a character, he said if Trump was going to elected, he was going to move to London or Ireland. My personal opinion, I like the character. There's some things that he does as a person I like, but here's the reality. Hey, if you don't like it here, leave, please, as fast as you can get out of here. I'm all for it. Let's get. For those of us who have been around the world and seen it, hey, there's no place like home. No matter where you think the United States of America is, it's still a much better place to be than anywhere else. And the sad thing is, people who leave here have the audacity to move to a foreign country and think that that foreign country runs like the United States of America. And how they're just so rude and so everything else if they don't give me all the rights I'm used to in America. No, you're spoiled rotten because you're in America and you think everybody else has it that way. That's not the way it is. We should be thankful for where we're at. We should also be thankful that God allowed us to be born in the United States of America and not, say, in Lebanon or Syria or Iraq or Iran or any of the stands that are in that area over there, all the way through to Pakistan and India. And then you can keep going on, Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam. Thank God I was born here. I have so many opportunities that I have available to me because I was born in America. Because here's the first thing, I'll give you a hint. I was living in North Dakota. Most of those other countries, I would have never been able to move to Washington State. If I had never moved to Washington State and I still went off to the military, I wouldn't have come back to Washington State. I would have gone back to North Dakota. And what would have happened? I would have just went right back to the Lutheran Church and I would have stayed there the rest of my life. But God, in His mercy, had my parents move out here. And at one point in time when I was in high school, we started going to First Baptist Church. I had to think they changed their name. First Baptist Church of Chehalis, because my aunt, Arlene, sitting over there, was attending that, and so we started going, and that's where I met the Lures. She was my Sunday school teacher for the college career class. You don't know how God doesn't move things in your life in order to be able to reach you. And I'll just be honest, it's not that I got any great things from First Baptist Church, nothing against the people there. I still didn't learn John 3:16. But guess what? It gave the opportunity for the Lord to bring me to a Bible-believing church, to have some people sit down and go, what does the Bible say? And help me understand a universal truth that I think that would help a lot of people if they could understand is, you either have to believe a book or you have to believe a man. That's what everything comes down to in your walk. These people are choosing a man. In Judges chapter 10, verse 6, it talks about Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord and serving Balaam and Ashtaroth and all the other things. In 1 Kings 18 with Ezekiel, guess who he was dealing up with? It was all the Baal worshipers. And I'll say a few things about that is, can you imagine these people are all day long. By the way, they started their service in the morning and got over at noon. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 18. So Baal worship, their Sunday service starts in the morning and ends at noon, just like every Baptist hopes the pastor gets done at noon and doesn't go long, right? But these guys end up hopping all over, cutting themselves, bleeding, blood all over the place, all the way until evening. And then Elijah does his stuff. These prophets were as sincere and as dedicated as you'll find. In fact, a lot more dedicated and sincere than many people who are a pastor of a church today. And then Ezekiel gets up and doing things. I often think about, how many people here know who Carl Lackey is? Raise your hand if you've ever heard Carl Lackey. Well, I'll tell you this. If you want to hear some preaching where the walls get blistered and the paint comes off, get you a good Carl Lackey message like Death in the Pod or some of those other ones. But America's had some great preachers, some of them, you know, recent. Jim Lentz, Jack Wood, B.R. Lakin. You know, there's Brother Gipp. There's a lot of people out there that are good preachers that, look, they're going to get on you. And they're going to give it to you. And they're going to give it to you hard. Why? Because they're trying to help you. Sometimes when dealing with people, you know, as a parent, sometimes, let's just face it, you got to take your kid to the woodshed. That's the only thing that's going to work. Guess what? Sometimes the pastor needs to take people in the church to the woodshed too, under the Holy Spirit's leading, not his own. And one of the things we've lost in America is being able to take a rebuke. To be able to sit in the pew and have somebody all fired up and heat boiling off their head and having to do one of these numbers about every 2 seconds because they're so hot and fired up for the Lord preaching a message. We've lost the ability in America to take that and understand it's for our good. We just go, oh, he's just so mean and hurtful. And you'll sit there and listen to a whole bunch of slop by somebody who's nice. You should be ashamed of yourselves because they don't really care for you. If you really care about somebody, you're going to tell them the truth, right? You should. And guess what? For some people, that means telling them, hey, the way you're going is not going to work out for you. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 20 is where Jehu sent throughout Israel asking about the worshipers of Baal to all come and to worship. What do you need to do? You need to get rid of them. Spiritually, what does that mean? If you got Baal in your life, you need to get rid of him. You know, what Baal is to one person is not what Baal is to somebody else. But anything that gets between you and the Savior is Baal worship in a simple way. Now, Baal worship, technically, if you want to look at it, they're all into vestments. They're all into the fancy clothes. They love the salutations. They love the greetings. They love the high places. Jesus Christ just wore the common clothes. He didn't wear anything fancy. He didn't stay in all the 5-star hotels when he came to town on a preaching thing. He just came into town and slept wherever he could. Judges 18, chapter 30 and 31, we see that the children of Dan set up a graven image. Wow. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. And they set them up in Micah's graven image, which he made all the time in the house of God was in Shiloh. By the way, if you've got one of the new Bibles, this son of Gershom, they gets twisted and say that's the son of Moses. Yeah, it doesn't work. The math doesn't work out. But, you know, they got the new math. Who knows how anything works out? But nonetheless, is understanding that here at the end of this chapter, we see what a sad position to be. Here's a whole tribe given over to idolatry, totally forsaking their Lord, totally going against everything the Lord told them to do. And you wonder why, when you study about who gets sealed of the tribes, the name of Dan is not mentioned. You go read in the book of Revelation, when they seals the 144,000, there's not one Danite in there. What a testimony. What's going to be your testimony, Christian? To your family, to your friends, to the people that live around you, what's your testimony going to be? You know, they may not know a whole lot about you, but do they know you're a Christian? Do they know that you do pray for them? Do they know that there's some things about you that are different than the other people in the world? Or do they think you're just like everybody else? That's up to you. Let's close in a word of prayer.